not going to remember that.
Oh, my. God is good. All the time. All the time. Amen. All right. All righty. Revelation of Jesus Christ, when God reclaims the earth, session 25, the second vision, part 13, Revelation chapter 13, 1 to 10. So we're not going to finish chapter 13 today. Okay, it goes to 17 verses in that chapter. So, but you get, there's two beasts described in chapter 13. We get one of the beasts today. Okay, we'll get the next one in a couple weeks, because next week is something... Concert, right? You guys stole a service from me and you put it a concert. So yeah, we'll just do that. And but I'd rather have a concert than either one of the beasts. I promise. So anyway, so that's the idea. So we're at Second Vision Part 13, Revelation 13, 1 to 10. The unveiling of Jesus Christ, beautiful. And this is where we have been in this second vision. Started in the heavenly throne room, chapter 4, God being worshipped as creator, the undisputed worthiness of the Son. He takes the scroll out of the hand of the Father. It is the title deed to all of creation. He begins to break the seals on the scroll and begins to reclaim the earth for his reign. At the sixth seal, he comes and takes possession. And then there's a kind of parenthetical section. You got the sealing of a remnant, that's 144,000 Jews, and then you have the reaping of harvest, and this is the innumerable company of Gentiles who come to faith during that period. And then you have the seventh seal. Out of the seventh seal comes two more series of judgments. So the seal is broken, the Holy Spirit's activity in reclaiming the earth for Christ's reign. So these are the trumpet judgments. And we went through all of that, chapter 8 through 11. And then there's another parenthetical section, chapter 12 through 14. So we looked at chapter 12 last week, the woman, the male child, the dragon, war in heaven, the dragon banished, trouble on the earth, the dragon's fury. And that brings us to the fourth D point under the seventh participants is the beast of the sea, the Antichrist. The Antichrist. So this becomes one of the important. Now, this section goes all the way to the end of chapter 14. And then chapter 15 and 16, you go to the Father's activity in reclaiming the earth for Christ's reign. Chapter 15 and 16. Okay. And the last bowl judgment is the second coming of Christ to the earth. So, sixth seal, seventh trumpet, seventh bowl, all the second coming of Christ to the earth to reclaim the earth for Christ's reign. Triune God involved in that. What we're going to find, last week we looked at the dragon, this week we look at the Antichrist. Next time we'll look at the second beast, the false prophet. This is the false trinity, okay? Who is claiming to be something that they're not, claiming to be God. But the true Trinity is orchestrating the whole judgment and reclaiming the earth for Christ's reign. And the false Trinity is going to be banished. So just kind of see that, which is one of the reasons why looking at these three series of judgments as the triune God reclaiming the earth for Christ's reign, the Trinity is on display in glory all the way through this section, not the false Trinity, okay? So if you don't see it this way, then you spend more time talking about the false Trinity than the real Trinity, which is a big problem, I think, in how to do this. All right, so here we are. We went through that. Beast of the sea, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time together. We ask your help and strength and wisdom as we study, that the Spirit of God may have full access to our hearts and our minds, and that he may shine the light on our heart and on our mind so that we can grasp truth, understand it, not just understand it, but embrace the truth and claim the truth and trust the truth A lot of things we can't do anything about, but we can trust the Lord. And we can do that. So Lord, help us do everything we should in response to the truth you show us today. For we pray in Jesus' name. All right, so the beast of the sea. Beast of the sea, the Antichrist, chapter 13, 1 to 10. One is Satan's ultimate weapon. I want you to understand that that's the truth. He has never unleashed his ultimate weapon before. Never has. He will. John sees the dragon standing on the sand on the seashore looking out onto the sea. This apparently is the Mediterranean Sea. Satan, seeing that his time is short, plays his ace in the hole. He has one last weapon that he can use against God's people. One more great, powerful weapon, the Antichrist. Now we're going to spend some time on understanding that and why that is really true. So I think that that statement I just made here is what helps you understand a passage that people misunderstand always, almost always, okay? Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Who's the man of lawlessness? The Antichrist. He's going to be revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself to being God. That's when he's revealed, when he does that. Okay? Do you remember that while I was with you still, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him, so that in his time he may be revealed? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. What's the mystery of lawlessness? Anybody? No? It's a person. It's a person. It's already work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. The mystery of lawlessness, this is in the same tense and the same focus as the one who restrains. The one who restrains is the mystery of lawlessness in the Greek. Yeah. Yeah. So, just keep that in mind. Now, the word restrain is really not the best translation of the word, tetekon. It really means to hold back. He's holding something back in his possession. Okay, so the mystery of lawlessness, he's already worked, and the one he now restrains, he who now restrains that mystery of lawlessness, will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. That is really a bad translation. Out of the way. The word here is not hadas, that would be way. This is mesu, the midst. When he is taken out of the midst, then he unveils what he's holding back. Okay, keep that in. Now, by the way, I know that a lot of people held that the one who's restraining is the Holy Spirit, and he's holding back sin, and he's holding back all this. Well, if that's true, and he's holding him back, the tribulation is not, the rapture couldn't happen until the middle of the tribulation. Did you know that? So that's what that position mandates. It can't be that. Anyway, we'll go on. So we'll look at a little bit. Who is the one holding back the Antichrist? Strong case can be made for the restraining, the ketzikon of Satan as a sort of doomsday strategy. Remember, we already said that he knows his time is what? Short. Okay, he doesn't have very long. He's going to do whatever he can. Is Satan the restrainer? It is exegetically possible, especially if ketekon is understood in its most normal sense of keeping possession of a thing. He's holding on to it. He's keeping possession. Satan's keeping back in his possession a powerful weapon to use against the people of God, namely the man of lawlessness or Antichrist. The removal of the one who's holding back or restraining can be seen as Satan's removal from heaven, from the midst. Okay? He's always had access in the middle of everything happening. There was coming a time where he doesn't anymore. He got kicked out. He's not in the midst. He's removed. So if this understanding is correct, when Satan is cast out of heaven, knowing that he is now doomed, he unveils his ultimate weapon, the Antichrist. When is the Antichrist revealed? At the midpoint of the tribulation. When is Satan cast out of heaven? At the midpoint of the tribulation. Okay? Just understand the timing there. Paul Dixon writes, "We propose on the basis of exegetical considerations that the nature of the ketakon, ta-ketakon, restrainer, is evil. Subsequent corollary view text as revealing the identity of the ta-ketakon as the mystery of lawlessness already at work." So the one holding back is the mystery of lawlessness. And ha-ketakon, the one who restrains, as Satan himself. The similarity in gender to ta-ketakon and to ta-mysterion favors identification of the latter with the former, unless the mystery of lawlessness already at work has no parable at all to ta-ketakon. It remains syntactically unrelated to anything. It's just out there and doesn't relate to anything. But it is relating to the one who holds back. The one who holds back is the mystery of lawlessness. He's holding back his ultimate weapon until the time. When's that? When he gets kicked out of the midst in heaven. And when he's kicked out of the midst in heaven, then he unveils the Antichrist. James Frame, in a commentary in 2 Thessalonians, this is like, this copy was 1975, but he wrote it in like 1885 or something. It's just possible that Paul's alluding to the war in heaven, Revelation 12, the religious revolt led by Satan, which is the signal for the sudden apostasy on earth. In this case, ex messu refers to Satan's expulsion from heaven to earth. Though he's removed, he makes use of his peculiar instrument, the anamos, the lawless one, who now issues forth from his place of concealment and gives him all his power. Okay. Now, the reason Satan cannot do that before is because he's fighting on two places. He's fighting his battle in heaven and on earth. And if he gives himself over to take possession of his weapon, he lost his battle in heaven. You understand? He loses one of the sites of his battle. Well, now he's lost it. So now he can use this weapon without interruption. That's the idea. All right. So I don't know if you gather that well with me or not. I hope so. All right. So 2E. Because that's the case, Satan becomes personified in a man. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads. On his horns were 10 diadems. On his heads were blasphemous names. Now, this is a very similar description to the beast from the sea, rising the beast from the sea, with the previous description of Satan, the great dragon. Very, very similar. Satan was described as a great red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns on his 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. So 10 horns, 10 diadems, 7. You got all the same things, right? It's the same thing. Why is that? It's obvious that Satan, looking on from the shore, is gazing at his supreme accomplishment, a man who's his total, complete instrument, totally given over to him, and that he himself personally possesses. Okay? Now, we only know of one other person that he totally personally possessed. Judas Iscariot. Okay? So, now he takes this guy over. Dusterdeck writes, "After the dragon, in order to inflict his wrath upon believers, has come to the seashore, John sees a beast rise out of the sea, which, like the dragon himself, is furnished with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems, and already by these insignia immediately makes known that it is an instrument to be deployed by him in his war." Here is his most powerful weapon, a man who is Satan in the flesh. Okay? This is a false action of Christ taking on the second person of the Godhead, taking on human flesh. Now Satan takes on human flesh, except he does it by possession. Just keep that in mind. Now, is that where I want to be? The beast The Roman Empire personified in its final leader arises out of the sea. Walbert notes this. The fact that the beast arises out of the sea is taken by many to indicate it comes from the great mass of humanity, namely Gentile powers of the world. Others take it as a reference to the Mediterranean, namely that the beast will arise from the Mediterranean area. Probably both are true in that the beast is a Gentile and he does come from the Mediterranean scene. And I think that is true as well. In consideration of Daniel's vision of chapter 7, which describes four beasts of the end times striving for mastery in the Mediterranean Sea, which finally is gained by the fourth beast, a revived Rome, it seems clear that the sea is the Mediterranean Sea, and Satan personified will be the leader of this Roman Empire, which will dominate the Mediterranean Sea in the end times. In the person of Antichrist, he will gain global power for how long? 3.5 years. Okay? 42 months. Okay? Exactly. So, to the exact amount. So, he will. The power of the beast. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like that of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Now, if you go to that Daniel passage, there is a lion and a leopard and a bear. Remember, this kingdom, this domain, this empire will have all of the ferocity of all those other empires, plus more. Plus more. The dragon gives him all his power. So here is in view the power, the authority, dominion of this man and his reign. The beast is described in being ways like a shepherd, a leopard, a bear, and a lion. Those three animals correspond to Daniel 7. The fourth beast, revived Rome under Antichrist, is the victor and inculcates all the power and the bloodthirsty tendencies of the other three empires. Robert Thomas writes, Rome, in its restored form, will have the agility and the cat-like vigilance and craft and fierce cruelty of a leopard, the feet of a bear to crush her enemies, the roar of a lion. This is what the saints will face in the last days. You don't want to be a tribulation saint. You want the Lord to come and catch you away. This is what they face. They face Satan as the emperor of the world. Okay. Everything evil, oppressive, and satanic found in other empires will be found to its completion and its maturity in the Antichrist. It was Satan and his demons who are influencing the other nations, empowering them to do evil. Now all his authority, all his power, all his dominion is concentrated in a single empire and a single individual. The world's never seen this. This is his ultimate weapon. The death and restoration to life of the beast. I saw one of his heads as if he had been slain and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Okay, that's very important. It's clear that the midpoint of the tribulation, or perhaps just a few days before the Antichrist, although no one knows him as the Antichrist at that point, he's just a power broker and someone arising on the scene. The powerful leader of this European Confederacy has entered into a covenant with Israel and has done that, but he will be killed. He'll just be killed. Many see it in conjunction with the invasion of the army from the north, the Russians, as they invade the land at just about the midpoint of the tribulation. Rari notes about the words, as if had been slain. This is exactly the same word used in 5:6 of the Lamb, where it is translated as it had been slain. Okay? If Christ actually died, then it appears that this ruler will actually die, but his wound will be healed, which can only mean restoration to life. Okay? The reality of the Antichrist's actual death and restoration to life is assumed and other places in the book of Revelation. Revelation 17, where he's described as coming out of the abyss at the midpoint of the tribulation. He comes out of the abyss and he kills God's two witnesses. Okay? So he comes back to life and he kills the two witnesses at the midpoint of the tribulation. And when they have finished their testimony, the two witnesses, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them, overcome them, and kill them. Okay? That's the first thing he does when he comes on the scene, is kill the two witnesses. Revelation 17:8, and the beast you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. So he existed, he's the power broker, then he gets killed, and he comes back to life. They wonder, they go, wow. So here is the leader of a united Europe, or perhaps more my thinking lately, a reforged NATO. Okay? Which will be purged and down to a number of 10 nations. And by the power and ability of Satan himself, he's restored, the Antichrist is restored to life. And here the ultimate satanic counterfeit, a false savior killed, a false Christ restored to life. See how he's mimicking what God has done. The result of Satan's counterfeit of Christ's resurrection is simple. The whole world was amazed and followed after the beast. Okay? That's what happens. They will follow after him. The worship of the beast. And they worship the dragon. That's Satan. Because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? So a couple of things are going on when the Russian army invades. God from heaven destroys them. Okay? Satan is kicked out of heaven. He comes and animates the Antichrist and restores him to life. And the Antichrist claims credit for the destroyed Russian bear and kills the two witnesses. Who is able to wage war with him? You see what he does? That's what he does. That's the idea. That's what he does. By worshiping, the world's amazement at the restoration of the beast grows into worship of Satan and his Antichrist. By worshiping the beast, they worship Satan, the dragon, who has given his power to him. The worship of the beast involves proclaiming his incomparability. Who is able to do what he does? Who is like the beast? In verse 4, Thomas writes, who is like the beast is a parody of the name Michael, which in Hebrew means who is like God. It is also echoed, perhaps even mocked, similar language about God in the Old Testament. The similarity of this blasphemy of the beast worshippers to that mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 is unmistakable. The implied answer to the question is, who is like the beast? Oh, there's no one like him. No one's like him. All right. So one of the big things you see in the book of Revelation is the worship of the beast. Okay. So these, I don't think you can read. I'm just going to kind of hit these real quick. Okay. Revelation 13:4, and they worship the dragon because he gave authority to the beast and worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who's able to wage war with him? 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of Lamb who has been slain. Everyone but them will worship him. Revelation 13:12, and he exercises all authority of the first beast. So I'm just talking about the second beast. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Revelation 13:15, and there was given to him great breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Revelation 14:9, and another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worship the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or upon his hand. Okay. Revelation 14:11. and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. No salvation for them. Revelation 16:2, and the first angel went and poured out a bowl unto the earth, and it became a loathsome, malignant sore upon men who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. They're going to pay for it. Revelation 19:20, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And then the last time they're mentioned, and I saw thrones, they had sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark in their forehead or upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The ones who did not take the mark, the one who did not worship him. So not only is the beast heralded as God, the incomparable one, but he's attributed to him invincibility in war. Who's able to wage war with him? This may imply that the death took place in war, in which the Russians were ultimately defeated and he overcome being dead. And so that's Ezekiel 38, 39, Daniel 11, 40 to 45, those passages as the instrument of death of the Antichrist, the destruction of the king of the north or the Russian army in conjunction with that brings the world's admiration. So with a restoration from death back to life, a counterfeit Christ resurrection, and a false claim for responsibility of destruction of this king from the north, a counterfeit Armageddon. This is a false Armageddon. It wasn't the real Armageddon. It's just a forerunner of it. The world falls at their feet before the beast, and he becomes the object of global submission and global adoration, with the only exception being believers. And they won't. The worship of the beast, Antichrist, or his image is a major theme of the book of Revelation, particularly in the second vision, but also into the third vision. All right, here we go. Worship of the beast, the length of beast, arrogant reign. Okay? And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years. All three of those descriptions are used in different places. And it's 42 months. The months are 30-day months. Okay? So 1260 days in 3.5 years. And it's so it's just the way it is. And so that's the length of the reign. The defeat of the king of the north, Daniel 11, and the beast restoration to life transpiring at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. So they all coalesce to that time. Reveals that his reign, in which he is worshipped of God, will be the last half of the tribulation period. He'll be worshipped as God. Satan's kicked out at the midpoint. He has no access. So that last half, he's not doing two domains of fighting. He's only fighting on earth at that point. And so the last half of Daniel's 70th week, 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years. Apparently God has measured out the space for his reign. Beyond that, he will not reign one day. He will not. His day of destruction has been appointed and prophesied, coming to end with the coming of Christ. Daniel 9, and he will make a firm covenant for many for 1 week. So it's a 7-year covenant in the middle of the week at the 3.5-year point. He will put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering, and on the wings of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. He will make desolate. Christ will make destruction. You see that? He'll make desolate, and he will be destroyed by the Lord. Daniel 7. talking about the Antichrist. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. He'll intend to make alterations in times and law, and they will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, destroyed forever on that day. On that day. All right. Revelation 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him, Christ, who sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And the two were thrown alive in a lake of fire, which burns fire and brimstone. Christ destroys him. Christ casts him in. When Satan releases his ultimate weapon onto the earth in his final effort to hurt and kill and destroy as many as possible, nothing short of Christ coming can stop him. And he does come, and he does stop him. Christ does it himself. The seventh thing we've seen here is the blasphemy of the beast. And you see this in all the passages almost. And he opened his mouth and blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Very interesting. Very interesting. Practically every account of the Antichrist takes special note of these unbelievable blasphemies that he utters, that this most wicked man who ever lived utters. And Daniel 7:25, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. He'll blaspheme. Daniel 11, he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. 2 Thessalonians 2, he will oppose and exalt himself over everything that's called God or his worship, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. This passage predicts, chapter 13, verse 6, predicts the Antichrist will be guilty of two kinds of blasphemy, against God's name and against God's tabernacle. The blasphemy of the beast against God's name is to demean it, to directly demean it or to appropriate it for himself, declaring himself to be the only God, ridiculing, attacking the God of heaven, will no doubt be a constant theme of his reign. Walter Scott says, words bold and bad are uttered. What is said, we know not, but we may be sure that the utmost of undying hatred to God with the malice of the dragon can suggest is publicly and loudly expressed. Blasphemy against God's tabernacle is explained as being directed at those who dwell in heaven. Well, who is specifically intended as the object of the words of the saints who are at this time dwelling in heaven? Who would that be? This group of people who dwell in heaven are called God's tabernacle, God's dwelling place. Ephesians 20 calls the church that. Hoyt writes, oh, I'm going the wrong direction. Come on. No, I'm not. I don't have it on here. I have to read it. It says no slide here. I should have known that. Hoyt says, a great throng of people now in heaven, namely the church, has become the object of his slander. The truth of the appearance of this throng from earth by rapture has doubtless swept over the earth, and the Antichrist is doing his best to counteract its effects. So now he blasphemes the tabernacle, even those who dwell in heaven. The blasphemy of the beast. So you're going to come in for being slandered by him as well. But on the earth, there's somebody he can get at. The beast persecutes the saints. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. It's already been revealed God's two witnesses will fall by his power. Okay? He has the power to kill them. 144,000 will be victims of his murderous reign. No doubt many of the believing Gentiles who die in the tribulation will be his victims. It will be the greatest harvest of martyrs in human history. It, definitely. The man of sin will wage war against the saints and will overcome them. He doesn't overcome them by making them deny Christ. He overcomes them by killing them, you understand. But in reality, they overcome him because they don't deny Christ. And they win. That's the idea. This is precisely what is predicted in Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7:21. And I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. He's killing them. He's murdering them. The power of the beast to overcome the saints does not imply he's overcoming them ultimately, but temporarily through their deaths. That he, Ladd writes, that he conquers them does not mean in this context that he succeeds in perverting their loyalty from Christ to the beast or making them apostatize, but he does succeed in waging terrible persecution. In actuality, the martyrs are overcoming the beast, and the dragon is being overcome by the martyrs behind the beast because they remain true to the Lord. And they, in reality, overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. They overcame him. Revelation 15:2, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mixed with fire. Now, this is the first time that the sea of glass has ever had any fire in it. Did you know that? It's been seen a number of other times. Ezekiel sees this glass sea that extends up, and he's looking up from the bottom of it, and he sees this crystal expanse. But it appeared in chapter 4 and 5 as well. But as I saw, as it were, mixed, the sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding, they came off victorious. They were faithful unto death. See, God's, this mixed with fire is that God will judge them for it. Judge their murderers in wrath. He will judge them. All right. The beast exercises global authority and near universal worship. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written in the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb has been saved. The only ones who will escape worshiping him are those who believe. Those who have come to faith. Those who are the elect. Those who Christ has saved. They're the only ones who do not worship him. The passage as translated, hold on a second. Oh, that's the next section. Okay. I missed a page. With authority extending beyond any previous empire or emperor in the whole world, the Antichrist will be king of a one-world government. The Antichrist. The dream man has always entertained of global conquest, achieved only partially by Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, ancient Rome, is now for the first time realized in the reign of the Antichrist, a one-world government under one man, controlled by Satan. That's what he's been trying for since Babel. Okay? The whole world will be offer obedience and obeisance to this vile global leader, with the exception of those who belong to the Lord and those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Walver notes, the ultimate meaning is simply that all who have not are not saved will worship the beast, and those who are saved will not worship him. If you know the Lord, you're not going to bow to him. That's it. And that's the idea. All right. 10, exhortation to the saints about the beast. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. Now, here is almost one of the rarest occasions that I prefer the NIV to the New American Standard in this place. The NIV, I don't have it. I should put it up there. NIV reads this, Anyone going in captivity, in the captivity will go. Anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. When he's the head, you just take what's coming, and you go and you stay faithful. The exhortation then is to believers who will suffer at the hands of the beast to accept the affliction that has been appointed for them to bear. There's no greater honor than to lay down your life being faithful to Christ. Here's your opportunity. Okay. Life is not as important as faithfulness to Christ. And they have the opportunity. The Lord is ultimately in the control. He is sovereign over their sufferings. Not every Christian is appointed to be a martyr. But if you are appointed to be a martyr, it's a great honor to lay down your life for him. And that is true. It is in the acceptance of affliction and endurance and faith of the saints that are triumphantly demonstrated. Their faith is triumphantly demonstrated. Here is the perseverance of the faith of the saints. So if they're going to captivity, they'll be captive. If they're going to be killed, they'll be killed. But you just keep on faithfully serving Christ. That's your faith. That's what you're called to be. That happens during the tribulation period in a great way. So that brings us to this is the final slide. This is the overview where we came. We're still in the seventh seal. The seventh seal goes all the way to chapter 16. Okay? Because the two series of judgments come out of the seventh seal. And we are concluding, we've concluded the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, they're still coming. So we're still in the seventh seal. Holy Spirit's activity goes to chapter 12. Seven participants is chapter 12 to 14. We're halfway through 13. Trouble on earth, you got the woman, but the war in heaven, the dragon's banished, the dragon is furious, the beast of the sea. He takes possession of his ultimate weapon. Satan becomes personified in a man. You have the power of the beast, his unknown power of any human. Death and restoration to life, the worship of the beast. The length of his arrogant reign is 1,260 days, 3.5 years. The blasphemy of the beast, he blasphemes God and God's tabernacle, where the people he dwells in. And the beast persecutes the saints who are on the earth and slaughters most of them. And the beast exercises global authority and near universal worship for 3.5 years. And then the saints are exhorted about the beast, be faithful. Whatever you're appointed to, embrace. That's it. Any questions about this wonderful guy? Huh? Yes, ma'am.
I have another question. What should Jacob's response have been to the rape of his daughter?
Well, that's a good question, but it has nothing to do with the Antichrist. It has nothing to do whatsoever. I can't answer a question like that. I think he should have went to the altar and sought God. That's what I think he should have done. And not make any statements until God answered. That's what he should have done. But he didn't. Sometimes we don't do what we should do. And he's just stunned in this. And he doesn't know what to do. And that's what happened to him. And then he got pushed aside by his arrogant, boisterous kids. And they'll find out that he's not really pushed aside, and they'll get pushed aside in a long way. But ask a question about this. Yes, ma'am.
I look at it like the beast killed all the saints, like a massive, but in a way I feel like it's also like a gift from God that these people were suffering during this time and blessed and guided them.
Yeah, right. Yeah, yeah. So that's the worst thing they can do to you is kill you, and that's the best thing that can happen to you. So, I mean, it's, you know, yeah, best day ever, yeah. But it's true. And when they'll be brought back to life at the beginning of the millennium, and they will be reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, every one of those who are martyred. Well, if you're, you know, you don't want to bow the knee to that guy, you might as well take it, because to do so is to throw your life away forever, right? If you actually bow the knee to him, it just shows you're not a real believer. You can't, because you know he is utter evil. Right? Utter evil. This guy. All right, anybody else? Sam, come and sing for us, brother.